Getting us up to speed here. Boy, that's a bad way to start a word with a vowel. An angel. An angel has appeared to Daniel. And he's given him this prophetic message regarding what is going to happen to his people, the Jews. We saw this in prophecy, in this prophetic statement, that the Jews would be caught in conflicts between nations. We saw Alexander the Great, his kingdom prophesied, his life cut short, his kingdom divided into four sections given to generals, north, south, east, and west. But the prophecy only focused in on the north and the south. Remember, the southern part of Alexander's kingdom covered Egypt and North Africa, and then the northern part of the kingdom covered Syria and Mesopotamia. Now, we know by looking at the map that right between those two areas is the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel. And so as these two kingdoms struggled back and forth, we saw that Israel just kept getting wiped out. It was becoming this barren wasteland. Now, this was prophesied by the angel, all these details given. And then we saw how in history these things came to pass. It was prophesied that a king from the north would come down, would be a terrible, wicked man. And he would come down, and he would come down to the south, but be turned away. And then he would do terrible things on his way back to the north to the Israelites. We saw that happen in history. Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy, Antiochus the Fourth. And he was the guy that went down, had gone into Egypt and had some victories in Egypt, but never overcame it. And so then when he decided to mount this full-on invasion into the south and brought all his troops and armies down in there, he met up with a Roman consul who said, look, if you go any further, you're going to have Rome to deal with. We will go to war with you, and you know we'll wipe you out. And he said, yeah, I'll think about it. And the consul drew a line in the sand around him and said, yeah, take all the time you want, but make your decision before you leave this circle. So Antiochus, this proud man, a very wicked man, very powerful man, but not powerful enough to stand up against the Roman Empire, had no choice but to turn around and go back. Well, he already hated the Jews, we saw. He hated God. He hated God's people, and he hated the covenant that God had with his people. That was multiplied by the anger and the shame and the humiliation and the bitterness of that. And he came into Jerusalem and said, that's it. You're dropping this whole Judaism thing. You're going to become a people like the rest of us Greeks. You're going to adopt our language, you're going to drop your circumcision, all these laws and this covenant, and you're going to adopt worship of our gods. And he convinced some of the Jews. The Jews thought, well, my relationship with God is really nothing, so I might as well switch gods, no big deal. But a lot of the Jews refused. They refused, and they took up arms against Antiochus and his armies, and we know that 80,000 of the Jews were killed. Another 40,000 taken prisoner, 40,000 additional to that were sold into slavery. Antiochus set up an altar to Zeus, I believe it was, at the altar of sacrifice there, slaughtered a big fat pig on the Jewish altar, and made the priests drink the blood, defiling them, defiling the altar, smearing the pig's blood all over the inside of the temple, defiling it. This was called the abomination of desolation. It was an abominable act that caused the temple to be desolate. By the way, one thing I don't think we did cover last Thursday was the result of that, the result of that was that the temple needed to be rededicated. And so you read in the Maccabees about Judas Maccabeus mounting his guys up and having victory and then cleansing the temple and rededicating the temple. And today that's celebrated around Christmas time. It's on your calendars. It's called Hanukkah. And so that is the Feast of Lights, or as it's called in the New Testament, Jesus actually observing this, going to Jerusalem for it, the Feast of the Dedication. And it was a special Jewish holiday commemorating the cleansing and the rededicating of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled it. So that's an interesting piece of history. As we have come to verse 35, the angel, his prophecy begins to change now. As he talks about, at the end of verse 35, he's given this prophecy and he says, until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. He's talking about the end time or the appointed time, meaning in our Christianese, we call it the last days. You know, the great tribulation, the end time, the appointed time. When we get to that last 7 years of world history as we know it before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that period through which most of the chapters in Revelation talk about. This is what the angel is saying. So what he's doing is he's now saying, okay, remember this was all future to Daniel, but to us it's the past. He gets all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes and says, you know, he's going to get his own. But now at the end of time, we're talking about the prophecy continued straightforward as far as Daniel was concerned. But as far as we're concerned, the end of verse 35 is now putting us forward. We've been looking back down the timeline, and remember, it's been so incredibly accurate. Every single detail we saw fulfilled in history, literally exactly as it was written. And so now, as we turn and look forward to the timeline, to the very near future, then we can trust that every one of these details that are given will be fulfilled exactly and literally, just as we have seen have already been fulfilled. So let's look at these things which are soon to happen. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Well, you want to pay attention to that word indignation. It's the Old Testament term for the great tribulation. Until the indignation is finished, this king will reign. Now, if you notice, if you remember from last week, every time we talked in chapter 11 about a king, we talked about the king of the south or the king of the north. You know, we were talking about the kings in the south there, those that were in control over Egypt and North Africa, the kings of the north that were in control over Syria and Mesopotamia, and then they had control over the land of Palestine, depending on what generation it was and who had the control. But we were always talking specifically, a king is never mentioned in chapter 11 between the beginning and now to where we are, without clarifying king of the south, king of the north, except one time. Except one time, and that was back in the beginning when it talked about a certain king who turned out to be Alexander the Great. Now, as you know, Alexander the Great was the ruler of the whole known world at the time. Remember, we talked about this. He was in his early 30s. His generals came to him and said, hey, good news, no more kingdoms left to conquer. But he sat down at the riverside and cried like a baby because that was his whole life's vision. He had conquered the whole known world. So the king, when we read in this chapter about the king, we're talking about a ruler over the world. Alexander the Great ruled over the whole world that was known at the time, and then we got into king of the south, king of the north. Well, now in verse 36, once again, we're looking at this term, the king. Not a king over a certain part. We're talking about the king, a guy who will be ruler over the known world, not over a certain territory. He is, as we commonly call him, the Antichrist. Turns out that's not such a great biblical title. He's known as the man of sin and the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition and the beast and the first beast and all kinds of names like this. Antichrist is not really an accurate biblical name for him, but we call him that because that's kind of become the accepted term. If I was teaching a Bible study to a bunch of people and I didn't know what their Bible background was, if I kept talking about the beast or the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness, you might not know who I'm talking about. But somehow, whether a person's a Christian or not, whether a person's got Bible background or not, it seems that when I say the Antichrist, they all go, oh yeah, I heard of him. So that's what I'm going to call him. I did that all through Revelation. I'll do that all through this study as well, calling him the Antichrist. This is a man who is going to gain power and control over the whole earth. In Revelation 6, you might remember from that study, in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that when these horses with riders began showing up, the very first one was a rider on a white horse. He looked a lot like Jesus. As a matter of fact, many people in their faulty Bible interpretations say, oh yeah, this rider on the white horse is Jesus. Well, the crown's different and the timing is wrong, and there's different things going on there that don't line up. But when the Antichrist shows up, and that's who the rider on the white horse is, when the Antichrist shows up, people are going to think, man, this is the Messiah. This is the guy. This is the guy riding in on a white horse. And we read in Revelation 6, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This guy who rides into the world scene on a white horse, that's very symbolic. You know, it always seems like it's the good guys on the white horses. Well, we know that a bad guy can buy a white horse too, you know. We're easily deceived. You know, they go down to Corral West, and if you buy a black hat, you're a bad guy, and if you buy a white hat, you're a good guy. No, it doesn't work that way. And so we're so easily deceived by appearances. Well, here's a guy riding in on a white horse, and what has he got? He's got a bow. It's not a big fancy ribbon on his head, okay? This is a bow. Interesting, though, it doesn't say a bow and arrows. You know, when you're a kid, you play bow and arrows. I mean, I don't know about you, but I did. You know, let's play bow and arrows, you know. No arrows mentioned, no quiver mentioned, only a bow. And I think that's really interesting. I think that's really insightful and educational for us to notice. He doesn't have a bow with an arrow in it. He's holding a bow. What does that symbolize? What does the bow symbolize? Well, a great way to find out what something in the scripture symbolizes is to go and look at the very first time it's mentioned in the Bible. It's a theological principle. It's something that inductive Bible study students use and theologians look to. It's called the principle of first mention. Usually those things are found in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the beginning. It means beginnings, but it's the beginning of just about every concept and thought and word in the Bible. Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you see that a bow is mentioned, but it's very interesting, the context of it. God talks about his bow. You know, the bow that shoots arrows, he talks about his bow, but the context is not in regards to shooting arrows. It's in regards to a rainbow. Now, I don't know about you, but I went my whole kid, teenage, and most of my adult life never thinking about the rainbow. You know, we had a great work party yesterday at the land, and there was actually a double rainbow out there almost the whole time we were working. It was just awesome. But when you think about the word rainbow, you don't stop to think, wait a second, this was named not after a fancy ribbon. This is named after a bow that shoots arrows. You ever think about that? It's a rainbow. And that's what God said. He said, I will set my bow in the clouds. And he was talking about a bow that shoots arrows. And he told Noah after the flood, he said, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God was telling Noah, I'm taking my bow, no arrows, just putting my bow in the clouds. It's what we call a rainbow. And it's the sign, the symbol of God's covenant with the earth, that the earth will never again be destroyed by a flood. Now, he didn't say anything about fire, which is a good thing, because that's how the earth is going to be destroyed next time, by fire. That wasn't part of the covenant. No flood this time. The rainbow, or specifically the bow, in scripture speaks of a covenant when it's not tied in with the arrows, because then it's a weapon. It's a principle of war, or a mention of war and battle. But when the bow is mentioned, by and large in the scripture, when the bow is mentioned without arrows, it talks about a covenant. Well, here's the Antichrist. He's riding in on a white horse. What is he holding? A bow, symbolizing, I believe, a covenant. Now, how would he come to power, or how would he arrive riding on a white horse with a covenant? We already talked about this in Daniel, didn't we? Do you remember that in chapter 9, it was prophesied to Daniel that this man, this beast, this son of perdition, this antichrist, was going to make a covenant. It was how he was going to attain his world fame. He was going to make a covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, that's for one set of seven, or as we find out in Scripture, a seven-year covenant. He's going to be making a covenant with the many for 7 years. This is the guy that's going to wow everybody. Bill Clinton couldn't do it. George Bush isn't going to be able to do it. Yasser Arafat certainly doesn't have any intention of doing it, of bringing peace to the Middle East, of managing to have a ceasefire, a peaceful coexistence between the Arabs and the Jews, between the Palestinians and the Israelites. This is the guy that's going to do it. I wouldn't want that job if they said, hey, Pastor Ron, can you be a foreign diplomat and try and make peace? I'd think, no way. One of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to fail miserably, or I'm the Antichrist. Either way, I don't want the job. So he's going to make this 7-year covenant. That's the bow he's holding in his hand as he rides up this first horseman of the four in the apocalypse. And this is going to launch him into world renown and begin to put him up into world leadership. Now, not only is he a king, but it says he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. This is an arrogant man. This is a man with pride beyond any prideful person you've ever met. This is someone who is incredibly arrogant, who will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Above every god. Not just every real god, you know, just the god, but above every god. Above anything that people look to as god. To the Muslims, he's going to exalt himself above Allah. And he's going to exalt himself above Jesus. And he's going to exalt himself above Yahweh or Jehovah. He's going to exalt himself above all that is called God, magnifying himself with arrogance and pride. And he's going to be so engrossed in the thought of his own deity that he's going to break that very 7-year covenant that put him into power, that brought him into prominence. He's going to break that very thing because he's above it. He's above it. In Daniel 9:27, when it said that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, it says, but in the middle of the week, that means 3.5 years into this 7 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and to the grain offering. Now you say, now how does this break the covenant? Because the sacrifice and the grain offering happens in the temple. This temple that he managed to enable to be rebuilt. You know, if you watch the news, you find out that very often in the middle of controversies is the Temple Mount. That big golden dome that overlooks Jerusalem is not a Jewish thing. It's a Muslim thing. It's the Dome of the Rock, and it's abomination, certainly to me and absolutely before God. As a matter of fact, one of the things written in their language is, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. You know, it's like, oh, this blasphemous stuff built right there on the mountaintop where the temple always stood, where King David put up a tent for the house of God, and then where Solomon built the temple to God because the tent was getting so old. That very place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, that very mountaintop, there's this horrible thing up there. Well, somehow, the Antichrist, it seems, is going to enable the temple to be rebuilt up there. I don't think it has to be blowing up the Dome of the Rock. You know, the Jewish terrorists out there are always talking about, we're going to sneak up there and we're going to blow it up. You know, and they've got I forget the name of the organization, but they've got a cornerstone for the temple, you know, and they put it on the back of they put it up on a trailer being pulled by a big semi truck, you know, and it's a big media event. Oh man, that group's going to try and lay the cornerstone for the temple, and all the CNN cameras get out there and all the cops get out there, and it's a big to do. And they really don't have any intention of doing that. Every couple of months, it's a big to do. And they talk about blowing it up, But what we find out in Revelation is that John is told to measure the temple, but not to measure the outer courts, because that's given over to the Gentiles. And it would seem, based on recent surveys and new theories about the actual location of the temple, it would seem that if you eliminate the outer courts, you actually could build a temple on the original spot on which it stood and not interfere with the Dome of the Rock or the other dome. I think it's called the Dome of the Spirit. It's a smaller one that nobody ever really knows is there unless you look at pictures. And so it's very possible that the Antichrist will manage to have this peaceful coexistence, but 3.5 years into it, he's so full of his own deity, his thoughts of godhood, and he's exalting and magnifying himself above all that is called God. 3.5 years into the 7 years, he actually goes in to the temple, putting a stop to the sacrifice, to the grain offerings. Paul told the Thessalonians that this guy, not only does he oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, but he says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This man has delusions of grandeur. This covenant that he has made, he breaks. This temple that he has allowed, that he has somehow managed doing through his networking and connections or whatever, has managed to have built, he now defiles it. This is what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. It's the second time. Antiochus Epiphanes did it the first time. It will happen again in the new temple a second time. He exalts himself, magnifying himself, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, he's not just full of himself, thinking of himself as God, but he's really down on the true and living God, because it says that he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. He's going to speak monstrous things against the God of gods. You know, more than any other detail we have about the Antichrist is this. He's got a big, blasphemous mouth. He's just a jerk. You know, you would expect anybody possessed by Satan to be a jerk. You know, it didn't do very well for Judas. And I believe the same spirit possessing him that possessed Judas, and I believe that possessed Antiochus Epiphanes, Satan himself. He's got a big, blasphemous mouth, and we've seen this all through Daniel. We see it all through Revelation. In chapter 7 of Daniel, he was described as uttering great boasts. Daniel chapter 8, he was described as insolent. In chapter 7, it said that he speaks out against the Most High. And in Revelation 13, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. This guy is going to make all these comedians that like to curse look like schoolgirls. His mouth is going to be so profane and speak such profanity and blasphemies against God. Isn't it interesting, as we see all these different things? You know, when we were going through Revelation, we talked about the mark of the beast and how this was a visual mark. It was a visual thing that you could see on your right hand or your forehead, some sort of tattoo or a mark that was permanent, you know. And we saw how adapted we as a society have become to tattoos. I mean, housewives have tattoos. Grandma gets a tattoo nowadays, you know. It's just a preparation for acceptance. I'm not saying getting a tattoo is of the devil. I'm saying that it's preparing the way for the devil to give everybody a tattoo. And, you know, the whole computer chip thing. Everybody was kind of freaked out in the 70s. You know, well, man, I don't know if I want a social security number because it might be the mark of the beast and everything. And now we don't think twice about it. We've got the cell phones and the GPS units and the Palm Pilots and the laptop computers and the smart cards and the cash machines. And we don't think twice about it. Well, somehow tied in with this mark is without which you can't buy or sell. Again, we've become desensitized to it. Am I saying computers are of the devil? No, but the devil's going to use them. You know, there's a world economy based in Babylon, based on the whole computer thing. When Babylon blows up, the whole world economy shuts down immediately. Why do you think that is? That's where the mainframe is. So we get that desensitization. And what has happened to us as a culture since the days of Leave It to Beaver? Since the days of guys like Cary Grant in the movies, you know? What has happened? We've become so desensitized that you can ask a Christian, how was that movie? And they say, oh, it was great. It was funny. It was exciting. I laughed. I cried, you know. And you go to see it, and the name of Jesus is used 20 times as a curse word. And God is called to damn things to judgment, and they're never really talking to him. They're just throwing it out as just using the profanity of God's name. And we've become desensitized to it. Right now, the world leaders are way more available to speak frankly than they were before. Can you imagine if Abraham Lincoln was caught on tape using the Lord's name in vain? Man, they would have impeached him. But now it's no big deal. Now, you know, you listen to the Nixon tapes and you're like, oh man, that guy had a mouth on him. But pretty soon it just becomes typical. It becomes conventional that the political speeches that the Antichrist will give will be full of blasphemies, and no one will give it a second thought. Because we're headed that way. We're headed towards that desensitization. Now, again, his mouth is blasphemous. John even mentioned in 1 John that not only is he a blasphemer, but he's also a liar. And he's a guy who verbally denies Jesus as the Christ. He said, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This is a guy who speaks monstrous things against God. And he will prosper until the indignation or the tribulation is finished. Well, let's get another verse in before the evening ends. And he will show no regard for the God of his fathers or gods of his fathers. We'll talk about that in a second. Or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Again, a verse packed full of details here. The first thing we notice is that he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, depending on the Bible version you're reading, that's either lowercase g and plural or uppercase g and singular. Which one is it? Well, we're not sure. You see, a lot of people believe that the Antichrist is going to actually be Jewish. That it will be a Jewish man. I don't know if you guys remember Henry Kissinger, but when he started rising to power and people are going, oh man, is he a Jew? I bet he is. Yeah, I think he is. I heard that, you know, and I bet he's the Antichrist because it says right there in the book of, I don't know what book it is, but it's in the Bible. He's going to be a Jew. I really don't know anything, but I like to talk, you know, and yeah. You ever get guys like that at work? I don't know where the Bible says that, but I'm pretty sure it's there. And people believe, a lot of Bible scholars, they just make it a simple statement of fact that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, presumably an apostate Jew, but that he's going to be a Jew. This is the verse that convinces them of that. Now, I'm not saying that he is or he isn't. What I'm saying is I just want to give you a little background in this verse and the word used here, and then you can draw your own conclusion and then find out after the rapture that half of you are wrong. That's why I don't come to conclusions. And in conclusion, verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. In the King James, it says he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. That's where they get the idea that he's a Jew. Because he says, it seems like, well, the God of his fathers, that must be God, Yahweh, Jehovah, God, so he must be a Jew. Well, number one, I have a problem with that because what if he's a Catholic? You know, the God of his fathers there would be the Christian God. Or what if he's a Muslim? The God of his fathers would be Allah. It does not say the Jewish God or the God of his Jewish fathers. It doesn't say that. Now, I'm not saying he's not a Jew. I'm saying that, you know, we need to look at this logically. But why the discrepancy? Why does the King James say the God of his fathers and the New American Standard and other modern translations say the gods of his fathers? Is there a manuscript problem? No, the manuscripts say exactly the same thing. The word translated God, capital G, or gods, lowercase g, is the same. It's Elohim. You've heard that word before, no doubt, Elohim. It's the Hebrew word for God. But it's a specific word for God. If you know how Hebrew works. You take a root and you begin to build on it with prefixes and suffixes and combine it with other roots. And it's a really great, neat, beautiful language. Well, the word El, or actually in true pronunciation, it's El, but it looks like El, is the word God. It's a singular word for God. But if you're talking about two gods or a dual nature of God, it becomes Allah, which you put that law at the end and El becomes Allah, and that becomes two. If you're talking about three or more, you add im at the end of it, Elohim, and so, or Elohim. And when you're talking about Elohim, you're talking about God with a triune nature, or you're talking about three or more gods. And it's really confusing because the only way you can tell is by the context. The only way you can tell whether it's talking about the true and living God with a triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Elohim, I would guess we would write that with a capital H, or if we're talking about numerous false gods, Jupiter and Venus and Zeus, with lowercase g, there's three of them, they would also be called in the scripture Elohim. How can you tell? You tell by the context. Interesting, already in this chapter, this word has shown up. Elohim has been used to talk about false gods in verse 8 of Daniel 11. It said, and also their gods, Elohim, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. So he was talking about stealing idols, about stealing all these false gods, stealing their Elohim. Context makes it really clear that we're talking about Elohim, three or more false gods. The second verse of this whole book is even more interesting because it uses the word Elohim twice, once for the real God and once for a number of false gods. That's Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, when we read, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, Elohim. We know that to be Yahweh, the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, Elohim, lowercase e, you might say. So again, it's got to be determined the meaning of it, whether we're talking about a triune nature, the true and living God, or we're talking about three or more false gods. The way that we determine that is through context. Well, when it says that the Antichrist will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the God of his fathers, where's the context? I mean, can you figure out what the context is? I can't. I've been looking at this for years and a lot this week. I can't tell you. Is he talking about the God of his fathers? Or is he talking about the false gods of his fathers? I can't tell you. I don't know. Is the Antichrist Jewish? I don't know. Again, I can't say for certain. I've thought of a lot of pluses and a lot of minuses in regards to the acceptance and the ability to do these things, but you can't be dogmatic about it. So the next time you hear somebody say, well, the Antichrist, you know, he's going to be Jewish, don't pick a fight. Just think in the back of your mind, well, that's not a fact. That's a thought. Well, don't you love it when I go through the scriptures verse by verse and convince you that we really can't be sure about anything in the whole verse? It says that he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Now, a lot of guys, when you read that the first time, you go, oh man, the guy's a homosexual. You know, now seriously, a lot of commentaries say this. They say that he's a Jew and he's a homosexual, you know. And a lot of people, they state this as fact, that the Antichrist is a homosexual based on this verse. Well, he has no desire for women. Okay, well, wait a second now. In context, literally what it says is he shows no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. So literally what's being said here is he shows no regard for the desire of women. Homosexuality could fit into that, but so could abstinence. You know, he could be a eunuch. We don't know. Just because he doesn't have desire for women or shows no regard for the desire of women doesn't mean that he desires men. So again, that's one of those things. It could be something as simple as he's the king over all these armies, and he doesn't let the guys go home for conjugal visits. He doesn't care about that. He shows no regard for your desire of women. You know, so again, we can't get locked into that. Oh, well, the easy thing is to blame it on the on the homosexual agenda. And it's that desensitization you were talking about, Pastor Ron. Everybody's in, you know, believes that homosexuality is okay now. And so why couldn't our world leader be that? Maybe he will be. Again, I don't know. I'm just saying we can't be dogmatic about it. A lot of these things that we hear thrown about as facts aren't necessarily facts. They're thoughts. So again, he could be homosexual. He could be abstinent. He could just be a mean, you know, commander in chief and not let the guys go home on leave. You know, it could be something that simple. So he shows no regard for the desire of women. Now, this is an interesting one, though. He shows no regard for the desire of women. The desire of women could also be a title. Some translations would be justified in writing the desire of women in capital letters because it's thought that this was an early reference to the Messiah, that it was a title, a messianic title of the Messiah. The desire of women. Why would you call Jesus the desire of women? I mean, the Bible said that he would have no form or comeliness that we might desire him. Jesus wasn't a GQ model, you know? He was an average looking guy, maybe even a little ugly. Sorry for saying that. You know, it's like, is he going to get struck by lightning for that? No, the Bible said he had no form or comeliness that we might desire him. I think it would have been a stumbling block if God came to earth in flesh, in the form of a man, and he was a good looking guy, and everyone's like, hey, I want to hang out with him. He's a good looking guy. But if he was ugly and had thousands of people following him, then nobody would say, well, it's just because he's a good looking guy. Why would he then be the desire of women? Well, remember that much of the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. And every woman in Israel wanted to be his mom. It was the desire of every woman in Israel that if she was giving birth to a son, that he would be the Messiah. They knew he would come through the seed of a woman. I mean, many of the rabbis talked about a virgin birth, but by and large, they were just expecting a Jewish woman to give birth and a boy who would grow up to be the Messiah. And it was every woman's dream. That's part of why barrenness was such a stigma. Not only could you not have children and it was looked at as a curse of God, but you were out of the running for being Messiah's mom. So it's very possible that this is a title and it's talking about that he shows no regard for Christ. He shows no regard for the desire of women as a title. Now, the NIV, if you read that, it comes pretty close. It doesn't capitalize it, but it translates those words as the one desired by women. So that they're kind of insinuating that there. But and again, it's a valid translation, but we don't really know. Verse 38. But instead, remember, he shows no regard for any other god, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. If we tie this in to the end of verse 37, we see that this is not a contradiction. It's a figure of speech here. He shows no regard for any god. His god is the god of fortresses. You see, this is not a god that he's worshiping. This is not an idol that he's looking to. It's saying he's not looking to any of these idols. He's not looking to any of these false gods that of his, whether it be of his fathers or any other god that's ever been worshiped as a god. His god is force. His god is a powerful military. His god is having military might. That's what it's saying. His god is a god of fortresses, a power of force. And notice this, a huge percentage of his kingdom's wealth, and remember, we're talking about a worldwide kingdom, a huge percentage of his kingdom's wealth is going to go into defensive and offensive spending. It's going to go into the military budget. And it's no wonder that when John saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6, that when we saw the Antichrist showing up, you know, on the white horse and he's carrying the bow, he's got a crown on his head, he's been crowned as a king. What follows after him? What's the next horse? Another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. The first horse was the Antichrist. Immediately on his heels followed war. And not just any war. We're talking about World War III. We're talking about worldwide war where millions upon millions of people are killed. And notice what the power is in the war here. It says that a great sword was given to him. Now, this word describes something huge, something you couldn't pick up, this great sword. We're not talking about a guy who's got big buff biceps and he can hold one of those Conan swords. We're talking about a ridiculously huge sword. How would you describe the massive weapon if you were John? I think you would call it a great sword. A great sword was given to him with incredible, either you're talking about a singular weapon of incredibly destructive proportions, or you're talking about a military force, a massive military force. But we're talking about World War III. We're talking about something that such as the world has never seen, not in World War II or World War I or ever before. This war coming in on the red horse. So it seems to be either an incredibly powerful weapon or a military force. And his God is a God of fortresses. And it says in verse 39 that he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. He's going to take auction. I won't even try and do my auctioneer. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses. What do you think the strongest nation in the world is going to be at that time? You know, we'd like to think, United States. Yeah, man, we got all this defense spending and we're going to have Star Wars here pretty soon. And, you know, well, if you think the United States is in the Bible, then you'd be fair. You know, it'd be understandable to look at that and say, man, we're going to be the strongest one. The Antichrist is going to take us out if we're it. If we're the strongest nation on the earth at the time, it's going to wipe us out. But see, remember what we've learned in Daniel already was that 10 kings arise and the Antichrist, he rises up from among them. And so by the time that happens, the United Nations or whatever group, I'm assuming it'll be the United Nations, but I won't, you know, put that in the bank, that we've come to a point of such globalization. We talked about this earlier in the chapters, that the world has been divided into 10 territories with regional kings over each one of them. You know, so they're probably not going to be a United States. There'll probably be a North American country, you know, a North American nation. You know, finally, us in Canada, man, brothers in arms, you know, those Canadians. I don't know. Canada and the United States, maybe Mexico and South America and Brazil, all these nations down South America. There's a nation for you. You know what I'm talking about. All these things divided into continents or into regional powers. We're going that way anyway. If you notice how typical it is for our military to do, well, we call them peacekeeping forces, but we get together with the British guys and, you know, and we make fun of the French guys that are with us. And, you know, okay, let's admit it. The French guys never want to go with us. So, you know, whatever. But we get together. We get together these forces. Why not unite? You know, we've got all these, the North American, that we've got the free trade thing, NAFTA thing going, and we've got NATO, and we've got military, and we've got trade. It's only a matter of time before globalization really happens. I mean, the Bible's prophesied this, but it's interesting that it happens before, or at least coinciding with the arising of the Antichrist. There's 10 kings before the Antichrist arises. So I just find that really interesting that when we look at him taking on the strongest fortresses. And remember, that horn broke down a few of them, didn't he? You remember that a couple chapters ago? Well, we better get moving or we're going to run out of tape and you'll run out of whatever keeps your eyes open on Thursday nights. You're like, toothpicks. But he takes action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. With the help of a foreign god. Wait, I thought he didn't give credence to any of these false gods. I thought his God was a was a god of fortresses, but now we're talking about a foreign god. Who's the foreign god? Well, anytime you mention a foreign god, whether it be an idol or some form of false deity, who's behind it? Paul told us that when you sacrifice to idols, you're really sacrificing to demons. So when you're talking about these gods, what you're really talking about is a satanic force. What you're really talking about is with the help of a foreign god, the Antichrist, the foreign god that he's going to receive help from is Satan himself, who Jesus said, remember when we were talking about spiritual warfare a couple Thursday nights ago, called him the ruler of this earth, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And this foreign god that helps him is Satan. The Antichrist's throne, his power, his victory, they're all given to him by the devil. We see this really clearly in Revelation 13 when it says very plainly, when it's talking about the dragon, the great dragon who is called the serpent and Satan, or the devil and Satan. It says the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. See, the Antichrist could do nothing apart from Satan's power. Now, there's a move in the church today that's talking about Satan has no power and Satan can't do miracles and he can only deceive you. And I disagree. Now, I don't give any credence to Satan, and God is certainly more powerful than the devil, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But the fact is, the devil has power. He has power, and this power is given. Just as Jesus said, hey, all the authority that my Father has, he's given to me. Well, Satan has duplicated, or tried to duplicate, has corrupted and mutated everything that God's done. So why wouldn't he take all his authority and give it to his Messiah, to his Son of God, his Messiah, or his Antichrist? He gives all this authority and power and his throne. And look at this. He's not only prideful and arrogant, but he also likes people that you know, acknowledge his greatness, his deity. You know, he likes to be surrounded by people that respect him, because it says that he gives great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many. Those who play up to his pride are going to be advancing in his government into positions of power, of authority to rule over the many. John saw this vision in Revelation 17 that confused him, and an angel showed up and said, well, you know, let me explain it to you. And he said, these 10 horns which you saw, they're 10 kings. Now, this is another set of 10 kings. I don't want to get into too much tonight. He says the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. You see, all these people play up to the Antichrist pride. That's just, oh, you are the greatest. Oh, certainly you are deity. And he says, okay, I'm putting you in charge of North America and you in charge of South America. And, you know, he makes them authorities, but they're authorities only for a short time. It seems like this is all happening at the end of his rule, or at the end of his reign. And they're given this authority because they've recognized. And it also seems that in addition to flattery, he's very susceptible to bribes. He likes money, because it says that he causes them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So not only do you have to, I don't know what the word is. All I can think of is slang words that might be offensive, but you know what I'm saying. Respect and you know, pay homage to, and you can think of all kinds of words that describe this. And but not only that, but also, you know, here's a few billion bucks, you know. Okay, now you're the one in charge of this because you've respected me. You've given me a few billion bucks. So he parceled out the land for a price. Now, look at this, verse 40. We're going to speed it up a little bit. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. Now, I want to show you a break here between verse 30 and 39 and 40. Up till this, we've talked generally about the Antichrist. We've described him as a person. We've talked about the way his reign seems to go, his administration. We're not talking about specific events. We're talking about overall sort of things. But now, with the detail of the prophecy and as it has in Daniel, now he's going from the personality of the king and the general actions of the king to specific chronological actions. So we see in verse 40, it says, At the end time, remember, we're talking about this tribulation period, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's another name for Israel in the book of Daniel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. What this is describing now is this. Remember, we saw the red horse. He shows up, and then immediately the white horse. Immediately following him is the red horse, the war coming in. This is describing the specific actions of this war. You see, when he makes this covenant, he becomes a local or regional or maybe a ruler over what we would think of as the Roman Empire, you know. But then he begins to conquer most of the whole world, you know, as he goes in. And these guys, the king of the south, again, we've gotten specific. Egypt comes up against him. Man, we're not going to have this guy rule over us. And instead, he rolls right over them. And the guys from the north are going, no, we're not going to. And again, he just, it's world war. It's quite a scene. So you can track all those things down. You can look at countries such as Jordan. The names on the maps today are not the names in Scripture. You have to go back and look at those and find out what countries those are. I would go over that, but we're running out of time. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He is going to destroy and annihilate many. Not only is this guy wicked, not only is he blasphemous, not only is he arrogant and prideful and has a Christ complex, you might say. He thinks he's God. He's also a murderer. He also, like his forerunner, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of an antichrist, he hates the Jews with a passion. He hates God, and he hates God's people, and he hates God's covenant with his people. And so what we see is on that day that he breaks the covenant, when he walks into the temple, putting a stop to the sacrifices and the offerings, and he walks in there and takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God, exalting himself above all that is called God, Jesus told the Jews what to do when they see that. When they see what's going on inside the temple, when they're on their rooftops, they're going to see what's going on inside the temple. By the way, you can look at the blueprints for the temple. They're in the Temple Institute in Israel. If you make a point of going in the next year or so, hopefully before the Lord comes back, you can see that there is closed circuit television all throughout. There's cameras. You'll be able to watch this live on the internet all the time. You'll be able to watch the sacrifices. You'll be able to look inside the Holy of Holies. And lo and behold, people in Jerusalem and Judea will be on their rooftops, at their computers, or at the TV set, and watch this happen. And Jesus said this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. He says, just go. Don't grab the photo albums. Don't grab a jacket. Just go. You're not going to have much time. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. If you know, most of the public transportation shuts down in Israel on the Sabbath day. You're not going to be able to catch a taxi or a bus or rent a car. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, the results of this are seen in the symbolism of Revelation 12. I won't read it to you, but if you make a mark in your notes, Revelation 12, 14 to 17 talks about when the Antichrist sees that all these Jews in Judah and of Jerusalem and Judea, they're running out towards Petra, towards, or what the Bible calls Selah, that rock city, for safety from this oppression. It told it in symbolism, saying that the great dragon opened its mouth and poured a flood came out of its mouth to pursue and to consume them. But the wings of a giant eagle were somehow given. Again, I don't know what that eagle is, but they're carried away to safety. The earth opens up and swallows this flood, presumably the Antichrist army. And the Antichrist is so incredibly enraged that he can't get the Jews to kill them in Jerusalem and Judea. It says that he turns and goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Talking about Israel, the rest of her offspring. If New York is still standing, he's going to kill every Jew in New York. And if Europe is still the way it is today, he's going to go and persecute and kill every Jew there is. So he's truly a murderous man. Let's wrap this up. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. You'd think that he'd keep Jerusalem as his main post, but it says that it's his throne, or his royal pavilion, is between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, which is Mount Zion. If you go west, there's only one sea there. And it was interesting, I haven't read this in any commentaries, but I looked on a map and I looked for seas and the Holy Mountain and started looking for what was between them. And I found that if you draw a triangle between Mount Zion, the Caspian Sea, and the Persian Gulf, if you make a triangle, right, between that, in the very center of it, is the city of Babylon in Iraq, which is going to be the center of all the economy during that tribulation time. So it seems, to me at least, that it's not going to be in Jerusalem, but actually in Babylon that he sets up his kingdom. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Remember, Revelation 19 tells at the end what happens to this guy. He gets thrown into the lake of fire and everybody cheers at the end. You know, he gets thrown into there for the judgment. Once again, we're just reminded that in spite of how bad things look, God is always in control. God's always got a plan. And I was just reminded this week through this study that if God's got the whole future of the world mapped out and he's got it all under control, then don't you think your life, he's probably got that mapped out too. He's told you that. He said, I know the plans that I have for you and they're good. He's got a heart for you. And so don't give up hope. As you look at this, don't look at it intellectually. Look at it as, hey, I've got God planning out my life, and it's got to be a pretty good plan. It's not like those plans of mine that always get messed up. So let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight, giving thanks. Father, we do praise you and thank you that you are in control. And we think back months ago when we started this book that we were just reminded that the main theme of Daniel is we're always reminded that God is in control. Lord, you are in control, whether we're talking about being thrown in the lion's den or thrown into the fiery furnace or making a stand and wondering, are we going to die? Or whether it's talking about prophecy and end times events, we're always reminded that you're in control. And Lord, I pray for any one of us that is just struggling with feeling like life is in a tailspin and we're just going in circles and we don't know what we're doing or we don't know what you're doing. And it just seems like, Lord, I don't get it. It seems like you've taken your hand off my life and I'm just going crazy, spinning in circles. But Lord, we know that you're in control and we're reminded yet again that we need to just keep our eyes on you. And Lord, when we look up, everything gets strangely calm. The things of the world just become dim. And we know that if we keep looking up and keep focusing on the heavenly things where Christ is seated at your right hand, then everything stabilizes. The world may rage around us, but we're reminded that you are in control. You're the one who has just everything right in the palm of your hand, certainly our lives. So Lord, we're encouraged by that. We pray that we would walk with that in mind, that we would not be deceived any longer by the appearance of the turbulence around us, the storm rising up. No, Lord, we just want to hear your word, do what it says, and trust that you're in control. And Lord, we commit those things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.